read this past week about a Dr. Moorhead. And Dr. Moorhead, who's a philosophy professor at Northeastern Illinois University, once wrote to 250 of the best-known philosophers and scientists and writers and intellectuals in the world. And he asked them just one question. And the question that he asked them was this: what is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? He then took their responses and published them in a book. Now, here's what's interesting. Some of them offered their best guesses at the meaning of life. Some admitted that they made up a purpose for life. And others were honest enough to say that they were clueless. They didn't know how to answer the question. In fact, a number of the famous intellectuals asked Professor Moorhead to write back and tell them if he discovered the purpose of life. What is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? Adrian Rogers, in one of his sermons, tells about some college students who, for the college newspaper, they got in a contest to give a definition of life. So these college students, they submitted their responses. And here are some of the definitions of life that one honorable mention. One college student wrote that life is a joke that isn't even funny. These are college students, mind you. Another one wrote this: life is a jail sentence we get for the crime of being born. Finally, another said, life is a disease for which the only cure is death. These are college students trying to define what life is all about. The atheist, Bertrand Russell, in his autobiography wrote the following words. He said, we stand on the shore of an ocean, crying to the night and the emptiness. Sometimes a voice answers out in the darkness, but it's the voice of one drowning. And in a moment, the silence returns. He said, the world seems to me quite dreadful. The unhappiness of most people is very great, and I often wonder how they all endure it. To know people well is to know their tragedy. It is usually the central thing about which their lives are built. And I suppose if they did not live most of the time in the things of the moment, they would not be able to go on. Now talk about a Sunday pick-me-up, huh? Crying out into the darkness, and the only voice that returns is someone who's drowning, and then the silence returns. Talk about depressing and distressing and despondency. So many are searching for the meaning of life, for the purpose of life, wanting to know what is life all about. And the sad thing is they search in vain, and they never get an answer. And they don't know what the meaning of life, and they grow despondent and depressed, and sadly some even end their lives because they feel there's no purpose and no reason for being. But you know, this search is not new. It's been going on for a very long time. It didn't begin with modern day man. It didn't begin with college students of recent days. No, there was a man, a famous man, who made such a search way back in the 1900s BC, I mean a long time ago. And this was not just any man. This man was wealthy, and he was powerful, and he was smart, and he was kingly because he was the king. And I'm talking about none other than King Solomon, considered to be the wisest man who ever lived, minus Jesus, of course. And you may remember Solomon's story, how he was there and the Lord appeared to him and he asked for wisdom to rule the people, and God gave him wisdom to rule the people and blessed him with riches and power and all kinds of things. And he started out great. I mean, he was really somebody. I mean, the Queen of Sheba came, and you know, the half has not been told about how great Solomon is. But then we look at his life, and if you study his life, you realize that Solomon made a big mistake. He began to multiply wives, and he had his wives, and they gradually turned his heart away from the Lord. Now, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes in a moment, but I want you, if you would, to start with me in 1 Kings chapter 11, if you would open your Bible there. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, we find out where things kind of went wrong for Solomon as his heart is turned from the Lord. And it says there in 1 Kings chapter 11, we'll begin reading at verse 1. And then after this, we'll go to Ecclesiastes. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Sidonians and the Hittites. It appears that Solomon was not too picky when it came to loving women. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives. And just process that for a moment. 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Now, I know we do new math these days, and you need blocks and charts and all kinds of things to add these days, but is 700 and 300 still? Is it still? What is it? 1,000. 1,000. Can you imagine that? Men, look right here. Don't say a word right now. Just verse 3 ends and says, and his wives turned away his heart. Can I just say for a moment to all of our young people here, be careful who you marry. Be careful who you marry. Husband or wife, be careful. They can make or break you. They can turn your heart toward the Lord or away from the Lord. Verse 4. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, and his heart and the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. So now we're into idolatry. And after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. And then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So think about what's going on here. He not only intermarried and also married all these women, which that in itself was wrong, he also began then to accommodate them, and not only accommodate them, but basically promote idolatrous worship throughout the land. And it says in verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. In other words, beloved, we could say it this way, the wisest man became a fool. The wisest man became a fool. And sometime during his life, he recorded this foolishness and set it down for us to be able to read today. Now, many believe that Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon when he was young and in love. And the Song of Solomon is a passionate book. And they believe he wrote that when he was young and in love. And then many believe that he wrote Proverbs. He wrote a great number of the Proverbs. He wrote that during the middle of life, during the prime of life, as he's there in his wisdom ruling. And then many believe that he penned the words that make up our book, the book of Ecclesiastes, when he was old. And as he's looking back, and as he's recording what happened in his life. Now, we're not sure if that's the case, but it makes a lot of sense. And the good news is, when you read Ecclesiastes and you see what Solomon talks about, it makes us think that Solomon, at the end of his life, turned it around. And he got back to the Lord, and he made things right with the Lord. Now, we're going to begin a study today on the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you have a ribbon in your Bible, you might want to move that ribbon to here, because we're going to be here for some time. But before we jump into Ecclesiastes, I've got to warn you about a couple things. Number one, I've got to tell you that Ecclesiastes can be at times a difficult book. I'll be honest, there was a time or two this past week as I dove deep into Ecclesiastes that I thought, you know what, I don't know if I want to preach this or not. I might want to switch to a different book. I'm not sure I want to do this because it's difficult. Sometimes it's difficult. Secondly, sometimes Ecclesiastes can be a depressing book. And you're going to see that as he talks about life and talks about the things that he tried. But my hope is not to stay with the difficulty and the depression, but to move to the delight as we understand what Solomon is teaching us here and as we're benefited by those teachings. But I got to remind you that though it's difficult and can be depressing, it is in the Word of God, and it is the Word of God for us, and it is inspired. But with that, I got to give you another warning. Because there are certain people who take the book of Ecclesiastes and they take verses out of it and things that it says, and they teach things and promote things and believe things that are not true. Not everything in Ecclesiastes is quite right. Now, yes, the Bible is true. The Bible is true from cover to cover. But sometimes the Bible records truthfully words that people spoke in the Bible, and those words that it truthfully records, those words itself are not true. As Ray Stedman said, Ecclesiastes, the book is filled with error and yet is wholly inspired. So what we read here is true, but it does not mean that it's the truth. What Solomon is talking about, what he discovered, what he's teaching. You remember the Bible even quotes Satan at times, and it truthfully records what Satan says, but don't go and take what Satan said and build your life upon it, because it'll be in shambles. So just realize as you're looking at this, that as you think about this, there's a phrase that you've got to remember that runs throughout the book. In fact, I went through the book of Ecclesiastes and read it more than once, and I marked this phrase, and I went through and did it the first time, then I went through a second time, and I missed it in several places. And the phrase that you've got to remember as you study Ecclesiastes, and I'm just setting a stage today, do not forget this phrase, is the phrase, under the sun. Under the sun. And you want to look at that phrase and look for that phrase under the sun. In fact, we named our series Life Under the Sun. And if you remember that phrase, under the sun, it'll help keep you on track in knowing what's going on in the book of Ecclesiastes. Most of what we read in Ecclesiastes is from the perspective of life under the sun. And I know we're in church. We're not talking about the sun as in the sun, S-O-N, the Son of God. We're talking about life under the sun, that big, bright. You know, there's a lot of focus on the sun this past week, right, with the eclipse. And everybody's out looking at the sun. And I hope you had your glasses on when you were doing that. But life under the sun. What does that mean? It means that Solomon's looking at life under the sun apart from God. Ed Young said it's flatland living. Solomon's looking at life under the sun. That is earthly. What he could feel, what he could see, what he could touch, what he could experience. He's looking at life apart from God. Now you're going to find as you study Ecclesiastes, and I would encourage you to read through it. But as you read through Ecclesiastes, he doesn't ignore God completely. In fact, in several places, you'll see as you read that he mentions God. He talks about God. But he sets out to find the meaning of life apart from God. It's all under the sun. In other words, it's all from man's wisdom and man's perspective. Now, today, we're not going to get very far in our study, and that's okay. Because I just wanted to kind of set a stage and show you some things and help you to understand the book as a whole and kind of see what this is all about so we can dive deeper next time we're together. But we're going to start, so if you would go to Ecclesiastes, we're just going to read the first two verses. There's a lot of debate by some that Solomon's not the one that wrote this, but I hold that he is, and that's the way I'll present it, and I think it's evident. Because Solomon had the means and the wisdom, the power to do what's written in this book. And I think it's clear right from the beginning as he introduces himself. He doesn't call himself Solomon here. But notice what it says in Ecclesiastes 1, 1 and 2. The words of the preacher, your version may have teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Well, that's Solomon. He's the king in Jerusalem. And then verse 2. Remember when I told you that Ecclesiastes can be depressing? Verse 2 kind of lays it out. It kind of gives you the summary right away. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, depending on what translation you have in your lap today, yours might actually say it this: meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. Some of you may have a translation that says absolute futility, all is futility. Many of you will have what I just read. I'm reading the New King James. Vanity of vanities. The King James has it that way. Others have it that way. Vanities of vanities. All is vanity. You're going to see that what Solomon sets out to do is try to figure out the meaning of life and try to figure out what would satisfy him in life. And when he's tried all that he can try, he says, well, it's all vanity. Vanities of vanities, all vanity. Now, what exactly does he mean when he says vanity of vanity, all is vanity? Well, in our world, we talk about vanity or being vain. We talk about someone who is excessively what? Prideful and arrogant. Maybe you heard about the woman and she came to her pastor and she says, Pastor, you know, she's kind of confessing here. She says, when I confess my sins, I confess the sin of vanity the most. She says, every morning I just admire myself in the mirror for half an hour. And I just have to ask God to forgive me for my sin of vanity. And the pastor, very compassionately listening, said, he said, well, my dear, he said, that's not the sin of vanity. You're suffering from the sin of imagination. Brave preacher. Dumb preacher, maybe. When he says vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he's not talking about that. He's not talking about someone who sits and admires himself in the mirror. The literal word in the Hebrew, which you know we have an English translation, the literal word in the Hebrew means vapor or breath or wind. Think about a bubble that's in the air and it pops. Or think about you go out on a cold winter's morning and as you speak, you see your breath for just a second and then it fades away. If it's a summer morning, go back in and brush your teeth. But anyway, it's the idea of that which is quickly gone. That's the literal word. But the idea has the idea of having no substance, no value. As some translations have it, meaningless, without purpose, without value. Aliot says, as he surveys life, Solomon comes to the conclusion that all is a waste of time. It's pointless. It's meaningless. It has no purpose. Everything about it's temporary. Everything about it's transitory. Everything about it's passing. Now imagine that's your perspective on life. That's what those college students in the beginning of the message have talked about. That's why. Now, what's the point? So many live there. My favorite definition or description of vanity of vanities is from the old radio preacher J. Vernon McGee. He said it's a big bag of nothing. A big bag of nothing. You say, well, is that true, preacher? Is life a big bag of nothing? Well, before I answer, remember the key. Remember that phrase I gave you? Under the sun. Thinking about life under the sun, life without God. If you remove God from life, if you remove God from your life, what do you have? Well, in all honesty, in many ways, you have a big bag of nothing. Without God, life is truly ultimately meaningless and has no purpose and no, you know, why. Imagine if life is just being born and then growing up and getting an education and then graduating and then getting married and then getting into a career and then starting a family and then working a job for 25 or 30 years and then, you know, getting your retirement and maybe buying a beach house or a lake house or something and you just live and you watch another generation come on the scene and then you get sick and then you die. Imagine that's all there is to life. You could understand why some say, well, vanities of vanities, all is vanity. I mean, really, what's the purpose? I mean, one generation comes, one generation goes. Solomon's going to talk about that and talk like that. If there's not more to life than that. And so many live there. You see, without God, life has no true meaning, no permanence. if we're just like, you know, a wild beast that lives and then dies and is forgotten, and there's nothing after that, then you can see how those, like we mentioned in the beginning, see life as just meaningless, without purpose, and just crying out into the dark as one person after another drowns, as they wait on the shore till they drop dead too. Ecclesiastes really seems like a strange book to be in the Bible, but it has tremendous help for us as we dive into it. It shows that what many are trying to do in life, it won't work. See, many people are trying to find purpose and meaning and significance in life from their job, or from their family, or from their money, or from their power, or whatever. And they find out after a while it does not bring the satisfaction that they thought it would. And they strive and they work, and if I could just get this, and then they get it and it's hollow and it's empty. Well, maybe this isn't it. If I could just get that over yonder, and they get it, and they're like, well, that doesn't work. Well, I could just get the promotion. If I could just get this much in the bank. If I could just get to this position. And yet they achieve it, and it's still hollow and it's empty, and it doesn't bring lasting satisfaction. I mean, yeah, it's fun and it's pleasurable, but really, what does it matter? And furthermore, when I'm gone, somebody else is going to get it. Solomon will talk like that. What is the purpose? What is the meaning? And Solomon's trying to say it won't work. It won't work. What you're doing won't work. Remember, Solomon is smarter than us. He has more money than us. He has more power than us. But he said, basically, I've tried it and it doesn't work. You're not going to find satisfaction here in things and positions and power and money and all that. True satisfaction is only going to come from Jesus Christ. A relationship with God. Now, we have the advantage, beloved, of fast forwarding. That's the beauty of having the completed Word of God. We can go from chapter 1 to chapter 12. In fact, I'll encourage you to do that. And we can see that after all Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes, he kind of brings up a summary here in Ecclesiastes 12. And again, we're going to come back and dive back into chapter 1. But just so you know, because I don't want you to miss out next week, or maybe you'll be sick or you're traveling, well, make sure you come back and listen if you can. If you miss something, go listen to it online. But look at what he says there in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Now think about it. He started out, what did verse 2 we read this morning say? Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. All is meaningless. All is futility. All is without purpose. But then we find after he goes through this whole process in his life, he says in verse 13 of chapter 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We could say it this way, beloved, God makes the difference. I want to say to every person listening to me, you were created by God for God. God desires a relationship with you. Without that relationship with God, life is going to seem pretty hollow and pretty meaningless. And it's going to be a lot of frustration in your life and a lot of wondering in your life. And sadly, some people even go as far as taking their life because they don't understand what life is all about. Life is about knowing God and enjoying God and helping others to know God. What a joy it is, as I think about all the hardship just this past week, even within our own church family, to know that as followers of Jesus Christ, that we have God dwelling within us in His Holy Spirit, and He'll never leave us nor forsake us. We don't walk through these times alone. We don't bear these burdens alone. He bears all of our burdens. He says, cast them upon Me. On our darkest days, on our hardest days, we have someone who's right there with us. And He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But imagine there's a whole host of people, thousands, millions of people who've never heard the name of Jesus. really heard the gospel, if you will. And maybe they heard the name of Jesus, but never heard the gospel. The fact that they need Jesus in a personal relationship, and they do life on their own. And the heartaches come, and the sickness comes, and the heartbreak comes, and the difficulty. And they grope along in the darkness. And you can see why they say, it's all vain. It's all meaningless. It has no purpose. Even if I achieve it, I'm going to lose it. Somebody else is going to get it. Somebody else is going to take it. Because they can't see beyond the sun. They're living life under the sun. What has to happen is we have to get beyond the sun, S-U-N, to the sun, S-O-N. That is Jesus Christ. And that makes all the difference in the world. One of my favorite authors is a man by the name of Robert J. Morgan. And Robert J. Morgan tells about Vincent van Gogh. If you're into art, you know the name van Gogh. If you've had to study art in college and you had to have a miserable time maybe doing that, you know the name van Gogh. Some of the most valuable paintings, right, in the world, really, painted by Vincent van Gogh. Morgan says in his biography of Vincent van Gogh, D.N. Field points out that as a young man, Vincent van Gogh longed to make a difference in the world. Here's what he said. I feel instinctively that I am good for something, that there is some point in existence, he wrote. What use could I be? What service could I perform? And believe it or not, Vincent van Gogh, do you know what he chose? He chose the ministry. And Vincent poured himself into his Bible, and he longed to bring people to Christ. Here's what he said. This is Vincent van Gogh. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. If I do not aim at that and possess faith and hope in Christ, it will be bad for me indeed. He had a heart burning to get people to hear the gospel. Sadly, beloved, people didn't like Vincent's sermons. He would preach, but people didn't like him. Perhaps even more sad is the fact that Morgan records here that he found little support among his fellow preachers. They didn't support him. Abandoning the ministry, he turned from the pulpit to the easel. His mental and emotional health declined. His art seemed underappreciated or unappreciated. And despair crept over him like a deepening dream. Until, beloved, Vincent van Gogh shot and killed himself at the age of 37 years old. Robert Morgan went on to make this observation. To me, Van Gogh is the most fascinating of artists. Many theories have tried to explain his troubled life, but perhaps the best explanation is that of Solomon, another man who turned from God and found that without the Lord, there's no peace or purpose for which to live. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon found that without God, everything, hard work, pleasure, alcohol, sex, reading, and artistic endeavors was vanity. The ultimate philosophical truth is this. Without Christ, all is vanity, even when it's easy. With Him, all is well, even when it's hard. Your life does not have to be meaningless. Your life can have purpose and peace and meaning and permanence. Christ is the one that you're looking for. Now that's true for the lost person. The lost person gropes along in life and they don't know what to do, and life is hard. They don't understand it and why things don't work out, and why it seems that good people die and get sick and bad people prosper, and all these things in their minds, and they don't understand that there's one who died for them. They need Christ as their Savior and Lord. and that's you, you need to come to Christ today. But here's the reality as well. So I'm talking to mostly Christians here. I understand that. It is possible to be a follower of Christ and yet still be groping along and searching for that satisfaction. And you pursue it in a various amount of ways. If I can just get to this spot in my career, if I can just get this much money in the bank, if I could just buy that house, if I can just get the kids here, if I could just do whatever. And we think if I do that, then I'll really be satisfied. But here's the reality, beloved. Even as a Christian, your satisfaction is only going to be found in Jesus Christ. Don't get enamored with the blessings of God that you forget the God who blesses you. And true satisfaction comes in Christ alone. And you don't have to live hollow and empty and searching and wanting and fretting and wondering. You can have that satisfaction today. And you know what the beautiful thing about it is? If you'll find your satisfaction in Christ, then you can find joy in the good things that He brings in your life. And you can rejoice in the career He's given you, in the family and the house and all those things. Why? Because your focus is not there. You realize that's all a gift from God. And you rejoice and you give praise to God for them. And furthermore, when you find your satisfaction in Christ, when life gets tough and hard, you know that you're not by yourself. That there's one who loves you and will hold you and keep you and never leave you. And that is the Lord. Ecclesiastes, we're just diving in. But what is God saying to you today as we've thought about this? And furthermore, think about those around you who do not know Christ. They need to hear that there's a person, and He's not just any person, He's God, who loves them and wants a relationship with them. Beloved, tell them. Share it with them. Father, we are so grateful for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that You inspired Solomon to record these words, record this journey, so we might read it and learn from it. And I pray that we will. Help us to discern, to understand what's being said here, and help us to respond in faith. If someone's here today and they don't know Christ, would You bring them? During this invitation time, bring them and allow us to share Christ with them. And then for maybe a believer who's here today, and if they're honest with themselves, they've been trying everything under the sun to satisfy. Help them to see and to surrender that only Christ satisfies. Have Your will and Your way in this place, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.